Don and I are both from Metropolis, Illinois, and that sounds like a foreign country to folks around here. I understand that. So let me tell you a little bit about our connection with you all. We grew up in this general area, Metropolis, and probably like some folks in Paducah, or to go shopping or whatever back in the old days before the mall and various things. Anybody admit to going to Paducah to shop and go to various, okay. Anybody admit to seeing a movie in the old Arcade Theater or Columbia Theater? All right, yeah, now I'm talking to some home folks, except that you didn't really see the epicenter of entertainment. I don't know what I just did to this thing, but I just killed it, I think. You didn't see the place I'm trying to show you here, Massac Theater in Metropolis, Illinois. That's where the real entertainment took place. For a little guy who grew up out in the country, well, I was little then, he grew up in the country, to get to come into town. Now, Donna grew up in town. She grew up, I don't know, a few blocks from the Massac Theater, and I guess she got to go more often than I did. I hadn't talked to her about those days. I know we went together a few times after we started dating, quite a few times. But for a guy to come out of the country and go to a place that was air-conditioned, that was neat. My parents didn't have air conditioning. And they had some other things there that I really enjoyed. We didn't call them Twizzlers back then. It's just red licorice. I'd order some red licorice. And for you young people here, let me tell you a trick. If you bite both ends off, you can make a straw out of that stuff. And it works really well. And then a little bit later in the show, you might have to polish it off with some more things. I've been working on this for a long time, folks. You know, this just didn't happen last night. You know, I've been working on this for a while. I spoke at New Concord, I guess, 2 weeks ago tonight, something like that. And one of the fellows down there, we were talking a little bit, and he found out that I've had some health problems, and I'm on prednisone. And he said, I bet you only weighed about 130 pounds before you started prednisone, didn't you? He's my favorite brother right now. That's about right. About 130 pounds is what I weighed. No, that's not exactly right. But you know what prednisone does to you sometimes. But I've done a lot of this myself, too. And I kind of like to have some of those snacks. And then maybe a little bit later during the presentation, see some of those cartoons or the Three Stooges or whatever. You would think that Tom and Wile E. Coyote would sooner or later wise up, wouldn't you? That sooner or later they'd figure out this isn't going to happen. I'm not going to get Jerry, and Wile E. Coyote's not going to get the Roadrunner, but they never seem to wise up. And then you put up with all the previews and all that, and then finally you start seeing what you came for. You start seeing, whoops, you don't see that. You see, well, I don't know what's going on here. You see some logos that look like that. Yeah, that's the right thing up there. Maybe it's one company. Maybe it's another. I always like that one because the lion roared. And then finally, it's the main attraction. Here's what, besides the Twizzlers and the Coke and the Tootsie Roll and all that stuff, this is why you came. Eddie Clark would not be happy. You don't know who Eddie Clark was. But Eddie Clark ran the Massac Theater. I mean, he ran the Massac Theater. No noise, no disturbance, no nothing. He would not be happy with going to Paducah now, some other larger city, and walking into this huge lobby. And there's all kind of things to do in that lobby besides watch a movie. Now, he might like the money that comes in from all that, but he was kind of a no-nonsense guy. You're there to watch the movie. Like the idea that one guy there, you've got 10, maybe 20 things to choose from. Today, you went to see the movie. Now you walk in, and you've got which one you're there to see. Don't worry, maybe it's because of whatever choice. And people have tried to get you to come to all these different things and do all these different things. They've tried to gear their marketing to you, and you had to make a choice. That's the way it is in every aspect of our life. Whether we're buying a car, clothes, appliances, or even in religion. How do we make hell of Matthew 16? How do we make, if we can at all, people to be attracted to what we're about the Lord is about. You got all these choices, all these options. And people out there, I'm sure there's somebody in Marshall County this evening, there's somebody in McCracken County this evening, somewhere in the back of their mind they're thinking, I really wonder, if I get serious about my religion, get serious about my soul, I really wonder where I need to turn. Which church do I need to go to? We got a call at our church building yesterday, I guess it was. And the lady was very obvious. I answered the phone, and our secretary's out of town, so I'm left to answer the phone. They trust me to do that every once in a while. And it was pretty obvious that she just called because she had been told to call this number. And she told me a lady by the name of Diane had told her to call this number. I don't know who Diane is. Diane's one of our members. If I remember her story correctly, she's moved to Paducah from Cleveland, Ohio. And she was just given a number, just at random, call this number and maybe they'll pick you up and come to church. I said, yeah, we'll do that. We got a bus and we'll pick you up. I'd be glad to. And she wanted to be picked up this coming Sunday morning. I said, well, we have Bible study on Wednesday night. I'm not going to be there, but somebody else will be speaking, and we'd love to have you come on tomorrow night. Okay, she agreed to do that. Got to the office this morning, and there was a message on the machine from like 12:15 or so this morning. And she had called and said that something had come up in her family or whatever, and she couldn't come tonight, but she wanted to still come Sunday morning. Fine. Sitting in the office maybe an hour or two later, and the phone rings, that same number, and now something's come up, and she can't come Sunday morning, but I will try to get there. I said, well, good, we'd love to have you, and I talked to her a little while. But it's really obvious. The point is, it's obvious that we don't mean any more to her than some other group that she might be calling. Just somebody said, call this number, maybe they'll pick you up, and they'll take you to church, and maybe you'll get to worship God, and that's all it meant to her. The question, I guess, is how do we make it attractive? And it seems to me I like to have these two things on four opposite poles, two extremes. That's the way my mind works when it works, and then it kind of comes to the middle. You see, on one extreme, we've got people today saying, it doesn't matter what you teach or if you teach. Just make it exciting. Make it attractive. Make it entertaining. Have all kind of programs for the kids and the middle age and the adults and everybody else. Keep everybody busy and happy and entertained, and that's what it's all about. And you don't have to teach anything. Or if you teach something, just teach whatever you want to teach. That, to me, is one extreme. The other extreme, to me, would be something like this. It's all about what we teach to the extent, please listen to this part of it, to the extent that we don't care if we reach out to anybody or not. We don't care if anybody's attracted to the message or not, or to the Lord or not. We know we have the truth. They know where we are. If they want the truth, they can come and get it. Now, to me, that's two extremes. I kind of like to take one from column A and one from column B. Let's make sure we are teaching the right thing, and we're organized the right way, and we worship the right way. That has to be what we're all about. But let's not be so close-minded about that, and close-fisted about that, and tight-fisted about that, that people in Benton or Paducah or wherever, they don't care anything at all about me. What I'm going to suggest this evening, and I hope you still have your Bible, I hope you have open to Isaiah chapter 53, that's where we're going. I'm going to suggest this evening that we quit focusing on the victorious church and start focusing on the suffering servant. Look at the verses that have already been read to us. I'm not going to insult your intelligence and read them again, but I am going to refer to them and refer to the rest of the verses in Isaiah chapter. So if you're there, just look at those that have already been read to us and see how much of those first two or three verses, how much of that sounds really attractive to you. I don't find anything that sounds attractive to me. In fact, it says in so many words that this one about whom Isaiah is prophesying, and we understand it's Jesus. We understand he's talking about Jesus. Jesus fulfills the prophecy. Basically, what Isaiah is saying is there isn't anything physically about him that's attractive. In fact, he was despised. He's rejected of men. But I'm suggesting this evening, in the time that we have, whatever time it takes, that if we look at Isaiah chapter 53, my goal for my presentation is for me, and hopefully for you, to turn what starts out to be very unattractive to be very attractive. And to make that the calling card. Make him the calling card. He may start out ugly, despised, rejected of men. But before we get through, I hope he doesn't stay that way. Ask yourself this question. What was there about Jesus that would be, besides those first three verses, what was there that would attract anybody? Well, it wasn't his parents, his earthly parents. Now, we know the truth that God is his father. But the people where he grew up and the people where he was a young man until he was about 30 years of age and started his earthly ministry and began to kind of show his cards about who he really was, they probably thought that Joseph was his father and Mary was his mother. And he grew up in the home of Joseph and Mary. Anything exciting? Outstanding about that? I mean, if he had been the son of a governor, if they had presidents back then, a great educator, when he walked into a room or when he walked down the street, people would say, there goes Jesus. And you know who his dad is? His dad's that general that won that war. His dad's that great lecturer in the university. His dad is this. His dad is that. But when Jesus walked down, I'm fairly walking down the street, another young man walking down the street. If anybody asks, anybody know who his dad is? Well, it's just Joseph. Everybody knows Joseph. He's just a carpenter. Nothing wrong with being a carpenter, but, you know, you don't get your name in the headlines of newspapers or on television just for, you know, being a carpenter, so nothing great about him or his mother. Where he's from wasn't all that attractive. You know, there are certain communities, let me change that, every community has certain parts of a community that people aren't just real proud to be from. I almost asked for a show of hands to see if anybody else in here is from Metropolis, and I would mention a place like that in Metropolis. But then I realized I'm on the radio, so I better not do that. Somebody on the radio might be offended if I say something. But there is a place in Metropolis, a certain part of Metropolis, close to the railroad bridge, that if you live there, and I had a good friend who lived there, you weren't just bragging about the fact that you grew up in, and I'll just leave it alone. Now, if you grew up in Hallinoa, that's okay. Hallinoa back in the day was kind of the exclusive part of Metropolis, but this place, and there are some places where the whole area, you just kind of like, well, I'm from there, but I'm not really proud of the fact that I'm from there. Keep your finger in Isaiah 53 and turn with me to John chapter 7. There's an interesting dialogue that takes place and sequence of events that takes place in John chapter 7. It kind of illustrates what I'm talking about. In John chapter 7, they sent some soldiers to arrest Jesus. Verse 32. And you keep reading down through there, and a lot of things happen. There's a disagreement about who he is, where he's from. The soldiers hear some things, and they come back empty-handed. And they're asked, why didn't you bring the guy back? We sent you to arrest this fellow. Why didn't you bring him back? Nobody ever spoke like this man. That's why we didn't bring him back. Look at verse 47. Let's begin there. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Egotistical, looking down their nose, you guys are a bunch of dummies. We know the law. We've not been taken in by this fella. But Nicodemus has something to say. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, and there's more in this reply than you asking me, "Aren't you from McCracken County?" Or me asking you, "Aren't you from Marshall County? Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." If they'd done their research, they'd found out they'd been wrong. There were some prophets from Galilee. But Galilee was such a cesspool in their minds that was, you almost sneered when you said the word Galilee. "I don't want to be from Galilee." And one of the worst things they could have said to Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee too?" So where he grew up wasn't all that attractive. His earthly parents didn't give him too many credentials. His personality, his way of dealing with people would not be what a lot of us would look for today. I mean, I don't read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus a schmoozer. He didn't schmooze people all the time. He wasn't the guy who walked into a room and started slapping people on the back and telling jokes and was the life of the party. He was invited to things like that. He had the kind of personality that people liked to be around him at weddings and banquets and even funerals. And he broke up every funeral he ever attended. You ever think about that? But he wasn't the guy who walked in and was the good time Charlie of the party. His teaching attracted a lot of people, but it sure turned a lot of people off. I mean, his teaching and his claims are basically what put him on the cross. And so his physical features aren't all that attractive. His family's not all that attractive. He couldn't brag about being from some exclusive neighborhood. That wasn't attractive. He wasn't the life of the party. And he didn't try to get along with everybody by telling them what they wanted to hear. And when the church began in Acts chapter 2, you got the same kind of thing happening with our brethren in the first century. There are a lot of things about them that from a human standpoint don't make a lot of sense as to why people were being baptized. I'm reading from the English Standard Translation, English Standard Version. I don't know which translation you have, but in Acts chapter 4, a couple of the apostles have gotten themselves into trouble because they've been preaching. They preach in Acts chapter 2, they preach in Acts chapter 3, and here they are in the temple area, and they're preaching again. And the King James says that the Jewish authorities were grieved that they had done this. Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, I think it is. Translation I've got up here says they were annoyed with that. This new movement, if you want to call it that, it just annoyed these folks. We're the Jews. We're God's chosen people. They're trying to start something new here, and they're interrupting everything going on, and they're kind of like a flea or a fly or a mosquito on our arm, just kind of annoying. We need to get rid of that, and we can go on. It doesn't take too many chapters until it's more than just being annoying. You go to Acts chapter 7, and by the end of that chapter, you've got Stephen stoned to death. They're not just annoyed now. They're mad. This thing's beginning to take off somehow. And we've got to do whatever we can to put this new, whatever it is, down. And in Acts chapter 8, you read about a young man named Saul, who's still a Jew. And he's not satisfied, and Jewish authorities aren't satisfied with just keeping this put down in Jerusalem. We're going to do whatever we can to get rid of these folks. Put them in prison, beat them, threaten them, kill them, whatever it takes. The point is, the bigwigs of society weren't joining this movement. The bigwigs of society, the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, were saying, it either doesn't amount to anything, or if it starts to amount to something, we've got to get rid of it. Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. The Jewish authorities would do something a lot of politicians do today. Politicians have what they call truth squads. Here comes candidate A into Marshall County or wherever he happens to come into with his spiel, and candidate B will send a truth squad in right after him and say, here's the truth about my guy's record. Well, the Jews were doing that to Paul and his company. They go to these places, and here comes some Jews. And they'd say, these guys are teaching against the law of Moses, and they're teaching against this, and they're teaching against that. They spent all that time trying to put down what Paul and his company were all about. And so by the time you get to the book of Acts, Paul has appealed to Caesar, and he's in Rome. And he asked to meet with the Jewish authorities in Rome, and the expectation seems to be that there probably are some charges there waiting on him. People have sent letters. The Jews back home have sent all these charges, and maybe they've sent some people. And they're going to tell the Jewish people in Rome and the Roman authorities, here's what's wrong with Paul and what he's teaching. He meets with the Jewish authorities, and they basically say something like this. We don't have any letters, and none of the brethren here have anything bad to say about you. Here's what we know, though. This sect is everywhere spoken against. You get the idea? You get the point? Then the early days of the church, to the human eye, to society, however you want to express that, it must not have been very attractive. And so again, I'm wondering, how do you take Jesus? How do you take that early church? And how do you make that attractive today? In fact, where is the line between he was despised and rejected of men? How do you draw that line between that verse and John chapter 12 and verse 32, where Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And verse 33 says he was talking about his death. He spake of the death that he would die. How do you get from despised and rejected of men to drawing all people to me? Now, let's be honest with this. There were people during the day of Christ, during his earthly ministry, that followed him for the wrong reasons. The name Judas comes to mind. Some of the Pharisees and some of their minions would follow Jesus to try to ensnare him in his words. There were some that Jesus talked about in John chapter 6 were basically just following him for the goodies. He would do things for them and they got fed or whatever, and that's the only reason they were following him. But there were people during his earthly ministry. And there were people in the first century, even when the culture says this doesn't amount to anything or it's a threat to us, there were people who followed him, who became members of the church after the church was established, and who hung on tenaciously to that. I think the answer is back in Isaiah chapter 53. Let's look at some words, some phrases in Isaiah 53. The one on the cross is being spoken of in that passage. And it says some things that we need to take a look at. And it's not showing up on the screen, so we'll just take a look at them here. Try this one more time. Yeah, there we go. There we go. This iPad doesn't work too well. I'll just take it with me, okay? This is one that's not working tonight. I'm just kidding. Look at some of the things. Start with verse 4. Surely he has borne whose griefs? Our griefs. Whose sorrows that he carried? Our sorrows. He was wounded for whose transgressions? Verse 5. Ours. Crushed for whose iniquities? Ours. Who has brought peace? Us. Who's healed? We are. Whose iniquity was laid on him? Us all. It was about us. In large part, it was about us. The pronouns talk about us, our, us, our, us. He wanted to be a servant, not to serve. He opened not his mouth. That's repeated twice in Isaiah 53. He didn't retaliate. He didn't defend himself and say, these charges are false and I'm not going to stand for this. Keep a finger there and turn me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, see if this sounds familiar. Verse 22 beginning. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If you started a verse earlier, the challenge is, Jim, you need to be like this. But here's how he was. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't retaliate. There was no violence. There was no deceit. He didn't deserve what he got. He poured. We're almost to the end of the chapter of Isaiah 53 now. Verse 12, the end of that verse. He poured out his soul to death. He bore the sins of many. In John chapter 10, I think it's verse 27 and 28, where Jesus says, the reason my Father loves me is because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Now listen to this. No man takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command or this charge, depending on your translation, I've received from my Father. What took place on that hill far away was not a mob scene that got out of hand. It was a deliberate act on the part of my Savior to give himself for me and for you. Was there a crisis in the garden? You bet there was. But it ended when Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done. And he willingly went to that cross. And he willingly let him put those nails in his hands. And he willingly shed his blood for you and for me, all because it was, back earlier in the chapter of Isaiah 53, it was the will of God. What are you saying, Jim? I'm saying if that blood running down on those feet and on that cross was not running from the God-man, the man whom we know to be deity in the flesh, that blood would still have been running down from a good man. I'm not saying Jesus was just a good man. Please don't hear me say that. But if he isn't deity, here's a man who was there for people in good times and bad times. Here's a man who spent time with folks that a lot of folks wouldn't spend time with. The disadvantaged, the downtrodden, those who were mourning, the outcasts, lepers, a woman taken in the act of adultery, and on and on and on the list goes. Here was a man who did not deserve what happened to him. Not at all. Here's a man who didn't retaliate when he's being treated unfairly. Here's a man whose only goal, as long as he was on the earth, was stated before he ever came to earth in Hebrews chapter 10, I come to do your will, O God. You prepared a body for me. I'm going there. And when I get there, I'm going to do your will. Somewhere along the line, people got the wrong idea about him. And somewhere along the line, we need to get the idea that we are the body of Christ. Matthew 25 is one place. And Paul's experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 is another place that teaches that if you do something to Christians, you're doing something to the Lord, right? You've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me, Matthew 25. Acts chapter 9, why are you persecuting me when he was persecuting the church? Okay, if things done to the church are done to the Lord, then why can't we turn that over and say things done by the church are done by the Lord? If we are the body. And Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 says that we are. And so that's where it kind of translates into real life for me. Here's what I'm trying to say, I guess. There are some people who will go to a place like this Sunday morning. Can you just almost see the charisma coming off the screen, can't you? Most of these guys who look like that, during the week they look more like CEOs than they do preachers. It's all about meetings and budgets and plans and all kinds of stuff. But man, on Sunday morning it's showtime. And it is showtime. And those kind of guys, and I wish I had a little bit more of that myself in some ways. Man, they can hold an audience in the palm of their hand. They can be having this right there. If they want them to cry, they cry. If they want them to laugh, they laugh. And they're just, they can really do that. Man, that's the kind of people that they are. That's what attracts a certain kind of person. But there are some people in this world who maybe while all that's going on, even on a Sunday morning, have found a way to serve. Maybe somebody's about to leave this life. And they don't want that person to leave this life alone. Without somebody being there with them at least. And so they're sitting there with them and maybe all they're doing is holding a hand. Maybe they're the one about to leave this life. Maybe like Mark and Gary and some others, they're off in some distant place, some place we've never heard of and never been, never will go, and they're preaching the gospel. And we're in a nice air-conditioned building with all kinds of comforts. Maybe they're just listening to somebody. You see, two kinds of people. One sets out to attract people, attract large numbers. And one sets out to serve. And they follow a long line of folks like that. In your mind, turn to Matthew chapter 6. And you read about people that Jesus talked about who loved to pray so everybody could see them and hear them. Or they loved to give alms and sound a trumpet so everybody will know they're giving alms. Or when they fast, they disfigure their faces so everybody will know this. They're making a spectacle out of everything. And Jesus talks about folks like that. And there are people like that, and he says, I don't want you to be like that. I wish you knew. Some of you may know one of the guys who worships with us at Central. He taught a class a year or two, three ago, I can't remember now, on leadership. He's not an elder. He never will be an elder. He and his wife never had any children, so he would remind us every once in a while that, you know, I don't have a dog in this hunt. I'm not running for office. And he didn't start out with the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. He just started talking about leadership. But every lesson, however many weeks that went on, maybe 13 weeks, I'm not sure. Whatever he was talking about, he was down there on the floor with a podium, and he had an old dirty towel hanging off the edge of that podium to remind us about what leadership really is. It's washing people's feet. It's serving people. And there are people in this county and the world who take a look at those kind of folks, the one with the fancy clothes and the big titles and throngs of people around them, wear big, long titles and have a lot of prestige. And they look at people who just quietly, without any fanfare, serve. And they say, you know, I'd like to be like him. I'd like to be like her. There are some who want the pomp and the ceremony and the circumstance and the big salaries and the big cars and the big buildings and the big everything else. And there are some, and it seems like they're always in the minority, there are some who just want to do the will of God and serve. It's been about a year. We had some house guests for a while. Glenn and Quinn Tattersall and their son Trevor, you may have never met them. They live in Tasmania, Australia. He's a preacher there. I don't guess you'd say he's a missionary there exactly, because that's where he's from. She was from Singapore. Somewhere in the past they met. We had a lovely visit with them as they were traveling this part of the world, kind of giving their reports and so on and so forth. They were here during our vacation Bible school, and ours begins, what, 2 weeks from this past Monday, I guess. Their son got to take part in it. Before they went home, she discovered a lump. Her funeral was a week ago. She passed away a week ago this past Sunday, 9:30 at night, whatever time it was here, 9:30 at night over there, with her husband and her son reading from Romans chapter 8 to her about those who love the Lord. When they got through with that passage, she passed into the next life. A couple of months ago, they sent out their report, and I want to read something that he wrote and then read something that she wrote. He wrote this: during Quinn's initial radiation treatment, her radiation oncologist took me aside and told me that Quinn's life expectancy is to be measured in weeks and months, not years. Well, it turned out to be weeks and months. She wrote about four pages. I'm not going to read four pages. I can see the clock as well as anybody else can. I'm not going to read four pages. I'm going to read one paragraph and part of another. Emotionally and spiritually, I'm in a much better place. I was just talking to Glenn this morning and telling him that I've never been so happy and content. How can this be when I'm fighting this cancer? I think it's because I've been looking back at my life and see how God has providentially been working in my life and realize how blessed I am. From page 3, she says, providentially, God has put me in a position where I could not be in if I did not have cancer. What do I mean by this? I'm in a position now where I can speak boldly about my faith, my trust in God, and the power of prayer to all those I come into contact with because of my cancer. She talks about the fact that somebody mentioned the doctors were surprised at her amazing spirit despite all that's happening. And she says, what a blessing that we can bring glory to God. Also, because of my cancer, I can now talk to my siblings who have not been faithful to the Lord in a more passionate way. I've always tried to encourage them to return to God, but now I'm more emboldened to speak because there's a real possibility that I may die soon. I want to be able to see them in heaven. If I can turn them back to God, it would have been worth it all. I got an email yesterday or the day before from her husband. And he said that the funeral home had made it possible you could view her funeral online. And so I tried. And I got some kind of message that I couldn't do it. And so I emailed him back and I said, something's wrong here. I can't get the funeral service. I'd like to watch it. When I got a reply from Glenn, he said that the funeral home had originally allowed up to 10 downloads. They increased it to 100 and then to 999. Not because the Prime Minister of Australia died, but because a good Christian woman had died. And people wanted to see what happened during her funeral service. Talked about Paul's trip to Rome. On the way there, Acts chapter 27 talks about this. Paul first said, we don't need to go here. There's one particular leg of the trip. It's going to be dangerous. Well, the pilot knew more than he did, and the people thought the pilot knew more than Paul did. We didn't listen to him. Now the ship's breaking up, and Paul wants to say something, and they're ready to listen to Paul now. Do you get the point? There are people not listening to us right now because things are going fine for them. But somewhere down the line, they're going to need somebody to talk to. And I'm hoping it's somebody that looks attractive to them in the right way. Everybody in life needs a lighthouse. You need a place to go. The lighthouse is not the journey, not the destination, but it shows you the way. And somebody says, Jim, I can't be a lighthouse. I'm not, you know, I live, you don't know where I live. I'm not located in a strategic spot to be a lighthouse. Well, that may be true. But you can do what Jesus said. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. One of my Facebook friends today must have known I was going to be speaking about this tonight. I was kind of looking down through some stuff and I think it was a lady, I can't remember who it was now, put something on Facebook that says something like this. Do not let your light shine so that they can see, so others can see you. Let your light shine so that through you they can see him. The one who should be the most attractive to us. Maybe you're here this evening, you're not a Christian. You've never done what those people did in Acts chapter 2 or the other passages in Acts to become Christians. You've never believed to the extent that you've been challenged to repent of your sins, and you've done that. And you need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And like those people on the day of Pentecost, you need to be baptized for, not because of, for, in order to have remission of sins. Or maybe you've done that and your light's gone out. Not burning as brightly as it used to. Maybe the Lord's not as attractive to you as he used to be. Think back to what he's done for you and ask, what can I do for him? If you need to respond, why don't you do that right now as we stand this song of encouragement.